As we move into chapter 23, much time has passed since Joshua dismissed the whole congregation to go back to their homes and start living in the houses that they hadn't built and eating off the land that they had not planted. And along the way, it's time for Joshua to have a meeting with everyone. Because as time passes, we all get older. Every time the sun comes up and the sun goes down, our bodies begin to become a little more frail. And such was the case with Joshua. And so we see this, as we remember, we saw the great beginning of Joshua in the first of the book of Joshua. The great beginning of Joshua's command. And then we saw the great command of Joshua's command. And today in this lesson, we see the great encouragement of Joshua's command. And the writer reminds us that the Lord has given rest to the nation of Israel for many days. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. And Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, and their judges, their officers, and he said to them, 'I am old and advanced in years.'" How old was Joshua? We don't know. We do know this, that he was probably about the age of 60 when he took over from Moses, and he's going to live to be 110 as their head, which means he's going to rule over them for 50 years, 10 years longer than Moses did. Well, we also are going to learn this. We're going to learn here, as Joshua has pulled these folks for this meeting, that Joshua says, "The Lord has been fighting for you. The Lord has been fighting for the nation." Verse number 3. "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you." Well, here's the deal. If this is anywhere near Joshua's death, 45 years has passed. These elders, these heads, these judges, these officers may not be the same ones that were there that saw the victories because they were too young to go in the battle to fight. Joshua has lived through basically two generations of folks as the leader. And so he's actually lived through three generations of folks, but he's lived through two generations as their leader. So here they are, and he is speaking to them, and here's what the writer says next. He says that the Lord still will work for you and will fight for you and will thrust out the remaining inhabitants that they've not thrusted out yet, the Canaanites. Verse number 4. "See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, He has thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you." So when Joshua says he will thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you and you will possess their lands, it is a clear indication that the tribes must do their part. Remember, they had not taken and gotten rid of all the Canaanites whenever Joshua let them go back that fifth year after they had entered, crossed the Jordan. That even when they divided up the land, there were still places and where Canaanites had to be removed. And if they would trust the Lord would go do it for them in front of their eyes if they would just go do it. But this charge from Joshua came with a condition. It's not a new condition. It's the same condition Moses gave to the nation of Israel before they crossed the Jordan River. And we find that in verse number 6. It's a warning. "Be very firm, then, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left." Simply put, keep the law and the covenant with the Lord. You know, many years ago, in 1983, I had the privilege of serving on staff at Long Point Baptist Church in Spring Branch, a section of Houston, Texas. It was a great church in many ways. And at that time, it was the home to the oldest private non-Catholic school in Houston, having passed long past 50 years by that time as a private school. The membership was made up of wealthy and influential businessmen and their families who lived in that Spring Branch, very affluent section, Tanglewood and all of that. The volunteer leaders in the Sunday school organization were presidents and vice presidents, and I was always in awe of them. Vice presidents and presidents of companies like Tenneco, Gulf Oil, Humble Exxon, Pennzoil, Mobil, Tenneco, and more. And I'm sitting there every Sunday and seeing them and talking in the church life with these people who are over these huge corporations. Back in those days, credit cards were a brand new thing. Charlie Simmons was one of my good friends. He was there. He was the president of the new credit card division of Exxon. We're talking incredible guys, just normal guys, but with powerful positions. Another man was there. He was an old bivocational preacher who developed a special oil additive. He's bivocational, so he's not full-time pastor. But he's a pastor, but he's not full-time. He was also in the oil industry, and he developed this special oil additive that when you put it in an engine, you can let all the water in the engine go out, and it can run dry, and that engine can run for hours without cooling water and without overheating. He was the only one who knew the exact formula, and I kept saying to him, "Well, this is dumb. Somebody needs to know it. What happens if you die?" He said, "Oh, I'm not going to die yet." I tell you what, I love that man. He loved me, and I love that man. And after I tell you what he did to me, you probably say, "Why did you love that man?" I always called him preacher, and he was the father-in-law of our minister of education. And to be honest with you, I don't even remember his name because all I called him was preacher. To this day, I don't know his name, just preacher. Nevertheless, he was always watching me. Let me tell you this. He called me at 8 a.m. every workday morning to see if I was in the office doing my job. And he knew that his son-in-law was lazy and would not be in till well after 9 o'clock, and the preacher wouldn't show up till after 9 o'clock either. He'd call and he'd say, "Jim, this preacher, just checking to see if you're in yet." "You are. Good man." And I'd say, "I'm here, preacher. Thanks for the call." But because of him, I was always at work before 8 a.m. waiting for his call. He would scrutinize every word I said, every word I wrote, every program I planned, every function I held. His scrutiny, everything I said from the pulpit, his scrutiny always came after the fact, and get this, in the most loving way. He taught me how to treat people in the loving way he treated me. About 4 years into the ministry there, I was with him one day and I asked him, I said, "Why are you so involved in my ministry and the things that I do?" And he told me, he said, "You know, I was on the team who brought you to this church." And he said, "I was the one who did the research on your background." And he said, "I was the one who knew your faults. I knew your dysfunctions, but I also recognized your calling from the Lord." He also knew that my father had died when I was just 11 and that I had not had a father figure in my life. And I will tell you, he was right. Other men had been there, men such as, you don't even know these people, Benton Cain, T.D. Matthews, Cyril Rhodes, Joe McMahon. They're all now with the Lord. They had tried to be father figures in my life, but their time was so limited, and when we were together, they did their best. This man was in my life every day for the entire 5 years that I was at that church. At the close of my ministry there, I was sitting here with him at lunch over at a restaurant there on I-10, just past where the First Baptist Church of Houston is, and he said to me, "It has been a privilege to watch over you these 5 years. When you came to Long Point, you were all over the road, metaphorically swerving and swaying from ditch to ditch. Now you're driving straight in your ministry." That was my purpose in taking a personal interest in your life. I felt it was the Lord's will for me to help you learn to stay in between the furs of the rose. And I asked him, well, what does that mean? And he told me when plowing the field when he was just a kid with the tractor, rows of soil were formed up into these mounds by these blades that pushed the dirt up into these mounds. And as you drive down and you see, you can see row after row after row after row, and you're seeing the hills. But really what you're seeing is the furrow, the little dip spot, the little valley that is there. He said, when you're learning to drive the tractor, and these, you've got to learn to keep the wheels in those little valleys, and those rows are spaced by the tractor wheels, so that you can run those wheels and not destroy. Because if you get off of those out of those furrows, out of those little valleys, then you get up on that hill, you're going to destroy the crop. Learning to drive the tractor properly meant that you could keep that tractor wheels in the furrows of the rows. Damage to the crops would be done if those wheels did not stay in those furrows. Damage to the crops. It was his desire to train me in ministry to keep my wheels in between the furrows of the rows. In this case, here with Joshua, the law of Moses was the field with its rows and its furrows. And Joshua was warning the nation's people to keep the wheels of their spiritual lives in between the furrows of the rows. Leaving those furrows would cause sincere and significant damage to the rows of the fields of the spiritual lives of the people of Israel. Joshua is given that warning. He's got a warning for him. Joshua warns that you must disassociate with the nations and with their gods. Because if you don't disassociate with them, you're going to get that tractor in the wrong spot, and it's going to hurt Israel. Verse number 7. So that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. This warning reminds the nation to keep the first of the Ten Commandments, is what it is. You shall have no other gods before me. The word associate should not be quickly overlooked in this passage. The Hebrew word here, when it says in here, so that you will not associate, that Hebrew word for associate really means lest you go. Lest you go, in other words, lest you go to their gods, lest you mention their God's name. The Lord did not want the Canaanites left in the land. If you remember with Moses, the Lord said through Moses, destroy every Canaanite, do not let them live. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. He did not want one Israelite in the company of one single Canaanite. And for that, many Israelites will falter in the future and will not be limited to just the regular people. My stars, it won't even be limited to King David or King Solomon or all the people below them. They're going to falter in that because they're not going to destroy all the Canaanites. Joshua warns that you must cling to the Lord your God here in verse 8. But you must cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Here Joshua adds a commendation to the warning. He knows that to this point in the story, with the taking of the promised land under his authority, the tribes have indeed continued to cling to the Lord. Therefore, their standing with the Lord is still good. Now they need to complete their task in that same standing. They've got some Canaanites they still got to get rid of. When Joshua allowed them to leave and go to their homes, it was clear to them, there's land, there's towns, there's Canaanites you've not dispersed, and each of you tribes must go do it in your tribal area and get rid of them all. And they didn't do it. The word cling here is interesting. It means to hold fast, to adhere closely, to stick together. And so what he's saying is sticking to the Lord would assure that the Lord would stick to his people. Did you catch that? Cling to them. You stick to the Lord and the Lord will stick to you. Joshua's warning continues saying, you must love the Lord your God, for he has fought for Israel. Here in verse number 9. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Joshua's warning in this passage has a reminder of what the Lord has done for the nation in the past. When one person goes out and runs off 1,000, kills 1,000, it's really the Lord who's doing it. Joshua's warning turns from the reminder to the promise that the Lord will fight against Israel if you do not cling to him. Israel, you got a problem. You don't cling to the Lord, the Lord's going to fight against you. Verse number 12. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with you, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given. Leaving the faithful Lord for any reason is a disastrous decision. Do not associate with other nations with other gods. Do not marry into families who worship other gods. Why? They will become a trap. And you will begin to cling to their gods instead of clinging to the one true God. Then he will turn from you and you will lose your land. Joshua warns that he has been faithful to Israel. Verse number 14. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in your souls that not one of the all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. What is the way of all the earth? In the way of all the earth, since the sin of Adam, all humans grow older. And all humans will eventually die. It is simply the way of the earth. Joshua is not saying, I am dying today. He is saying that he is getting older and one day he will die. He may be implying that it may not be many more days or years before he is going to die and before he's not going to be the nation's head, because he will die one day. However, Joshua points to this warning, and he's doing this, his point in all of this, is that the Lord has been faithful through all the years of his life and the life of the nation of Israel, and he will continue to be faithful. His words have been true. His words have been faithful. And we must remember one thing at this point. The Lord gave promises that he will keep that faithfulness, but it has a two-edged sword involved. If the nation of Israel is faithful to the Lord, the sword will strike in her favor against her enemies. If the nation of Israel is unfaithful to the Lord, his sword will strike against the nation in punishment. That comes next. Here's what's going to happen. Joshua warns that if Israel is unfaithful, he will burn against Israel. Verse number 15. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. These same points were made by Moses in the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. It was not a new message. They were part of the portions of the law found in Exodus, found in Leviticus, found in Numbers also, besides the book of Deuteronomy. The people of Israel had heard these things over and over and over for 40 years from the lips of Moses, and then for another 50 years from the lips of Joshua. Nothing new here. But the placement of these words is very appropriate at this time in the passage. They will keep the nation loyal to the Lord at least during the life of Joshua and all the people who heard them spoken by Moses and Joshua. However, when all of them have died, guess what's going to happen? When those who've not heard those words have died, guess what's going to happen? The nation will begin to allow its grip on the Lord to slip. They will not cling to Him. Little by little, the people will engage in sins here and there. That's how the word, how sin works. A little at the beginning, sin, just a little sin. It bothers you at first. It just tears you up because you sinned. But then you do it again. And you do it again, and it becomes comfortable. And it was, when it once it becomes comfortable, you do it comfortably, still knowing that it's sin, until finally it becomes the norm of the culture. And once it becomes the norm of the culture, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And once it becomes where everybody is doing it, it becomes expected of everyone. So it is in the book of 1 Peter. Peter writes, the saved Jews in the church are trying to live like saved Jews, and the Gentiles in Pontius and all of those areas are saying, why are you being the way you are? Why are you living that way? Come be like us here in this world. Do what we do. It's expected that everyone should do these horrible and sinful things. And once it's expected of everyone, it is no longer considered a sin, even though the Word of God, which we have, still says it is a sin. Then, once everyone expects that sin to happen in everyone's life, what do those people do? Because the Word of God still calls it a sin, they attack the Word of God, and they'll say things like, it needs to be brought up to the norms of today. It needs to be brought up to what today's life is really like. It needs to be brought up to follow what we believe is right, not what God thinks is right. In the attempt to discredit the Word of God, many souls are lost from the saving message of the Lord. So it shall be, as we will see in the book of Judges, sin will begin a little by little. In 1 Samuel, the new king Saul will dabble in sin. In 2 Samuel, King David will struggle with sin. In 1 Kings, in less than 440 years from this story, King Solomon will bring the people into full-blown sin. And in the rest of the book of 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, sin will reign in the nation as if it's normal, breaking the covenant of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord among the 12 tribes daily. But from this point in Joshua on, the Lord already knows that. And He will be patient. And that's when He will burn against Israel. And she will lose her land completely. She'll divide into two nations, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom will lose her land to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom will lose her land to the Babylonians in 586, actually 606 BC, but completely lose it by 586 BC. Her end of the ownership of the land is assured even in the beginning of their ownership. And I want you to notice, it's all right here in the writings of Joshua. In fact, it was all right there in the song of Moses back in the last of Deuteronomy. It's all right there. And just as Moses saw prophetically, Joshua saw prophetically, the Lord announced through them prophetically, it happened. But there was a promise. He would not forsake Israel. And she would be given back her land. 1948 it happened. You know the struggles that are happening in Israel today among us with the Palestinians and the Canaanites, which they did not get out of the land. They did not destroy them. And they're the ones that became a trap to them. And it's been a trap. And it will continue to be a trap until the Lord disposes of them.